It's now 4:30, and I was thinking we should probably pray again and pray that you endure to the end of my sermon. You know, Jesus himself said that those who endure to the end shall be saved. I don't think he was talking about my sermon, but let's pray anyway. Father, we do thank you for your word written. We thank you that your word written was not the conjurings or the musings of a primitive people who pondered something bigger than they. It was faithful people who wrote as your Spirit led them along. We thank you, Lord, that your word written ultimately and finally reveals your word incarnate, Jesus, to us. As the Holy Spirit illumines these passages, we ask and pray that you would soften and tenderize our calloused hearts. We ask and pray that you would lift the scales off of our eyes, remove the corks from our ears, that we would see and hear from you. Father, I pray that as we look at this account in Ruth, that we would have a growing sense of your sovereign care and provision, that we would come to be more and more convinced that you are the God who has inclined his unmerited favor towards us, that you're a good God, and that we can trust you. Father, I pray that we would ultimately see your unmerited favor towards us in the person of Jesus. We pray this to the glory of his name, longing for the day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. 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 If you have your Bible, you can open to Ruth. We'll have a sword drill. Who can get there first? It'll be a lot easier if you have your Bible in front of you. If you did not bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. Please do open a Bible. This morning, Keith Ganser had the challenge of preaching an entire chapter in 45 minutes. It's quite a task. It's quite a task. This evening, I have the challenge of preaching an entire book in half an hour to a weary crowd. But you're not really weary, are you? Amen. The account captured in Ruth, it really is the love story of the Bible. It is in itself, if you read it from cover to cover, a masterpiece of narrative art. It is at the same time compelling. You wonder what is going to happen with these characters. It's a page turner. It's charming. It's a love story. It's beautiful. You can feel it as it emotes. It's charming. It's elegant and beautiful. It's restrained majesty, all captured in one account. It's also unique in that it is one of the only accounts in the Bible told from a woman's perspective. When you move through the account, you find that the protagonist is a woman. And so, feminine values and feminine feelings come to the fore like they just don't in other passages of Scripture. Ruth is told from a woman's perspective. It's told from a woman's viewpoint. And so, we enter into a woman's world. It's a story that includes a man named Boaz. If anyone in your parish is currently pregnant, you might want to recommend that as a good name. Boaz. Boaz, as we'll see, is the kinsman redeemer. He's a striking figure of a man. Someone really ought to turn this into a movie. Boaz embodies the Lord's own kindness towards his people. This story paints a very clear picture of godly womanhood and godly manhood. This story also shows us that God is sovereign over everything in the cosmos. Everything in his created order, large and small, there is nothing so big that it is beyond the scope of his sovereignty, and there's nothing so small that he does not care. God is sovereign over everything. Matthew and I, every summer, we go up to the cottage. Matthew is my 10-year-old son. And we spend an entire month lying in the hammock, reading, paddling a canoe. One day in particular, we were out paddling the canoe this past summer. And as I took my paddle stroke, you know the little eddy, the little swirly thing that happens. I took a paddle stroke in shallow water and I looked down. And I was just mesmerized at the number of tiny, tiny little creatures. They were no larger than that. That were in that little eddy of that paddle stroke. And I thought, even these little creatures live their entire life out under the sovereign care and provision and protection of the Lord. When you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, you're told that every single creature will one day gather around the throne of the Lamb and declare his unique worthiness. Consider that for a moment. Every squirrel, every chipmunk, every sperm whale, every elephant, every created being will one day gather around the throne of the Lamb and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He is sovereign, he is in charge, he is providing and caring for everything large and small." People from our parish will know that I like to read dead guys. Does anyone else like to read dead guys? One of my favorite dead guys is a man named Arthur W. Pink. A.W. Pink wrote a book entitled The Sovereignty of God. And in it, he had a very simple premise, a very simple thesis. He said, we have to decide what we'll believe. Who's in charge of the cosmos? It's either God or it's Satan. There is no third option. God is supremely and chiefly in control of everything. Another one that helped me to think through the sovereignty of God was the biography of a man named James Patton. You ever heard of James Patton? James Patton was a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He went to an island that was filled with cannibals. Really, cannibals. And he went there with the sole expressed purpose of arriving on the shore, convinced that even among those cannibals were some of God's chosen, some of God's elect. He showed up on the shores, declaring the lordship of Jesus and inviting them to bow the knee to their Lord. He had a very difficult go. When he arrived, shortly into his mission work, his wife died. His child died. He buried them both close by where they lived, and of course, it's on an island of cannibals, and you can imagine what some of the risks would be of burying bodies at that time. So he camped out on top of their grave one night and sat there just waiting to see if anyone would come to try to rob the graves. And in the middle of the night, sure enough, he saw a whole throng of cannibals coming toward the grave. And then in a moment, they all turned and ran away. Many years later, when one of those men was converted to Christ, James asked him, he said, "That night when I was sitting on the grave of my wife and my son, what happened? Why did you all run away?" And his answer was, "You too would have run away if you'd have seen all of those angels in all their glory." This was the part of the account of James Patton. James Patton had this great quote. He said, "God is always supremely and chiefly in control. The hand that was pierced at Calvary now sways the scepter of the universe. God is sovereignly in control of everything." It's a point that you and I are quite comfortable with when things are going well, when our life seems to add up. When we take stock of our own actions, we say, "Golly, have I ever been a good guy lately? I haven't missed church. I've tithed. And look, things are going well." It becomes slightly more problematic when we look at our own life and we say, "It would appear as though I'm doing all the right things, and yet I'm faced with hardship and challenge and trial and suffering." It's slightly more hard to believe that God is sovereign and challenging when we look and we see that the wicked seem to prosper for a time. And yet it's in believing that God is truly and supremely sovereign that we find meaning in the face of suffering. Many of you know my recent story. My wife died 3 years ago. We're coming up on the third anniversary. I remember very clearly walking the floor, the hallways of the floor in the neurosurgical department of the hospital, and being grief-stricken. I knew my wife would die shortly. It was a painful, dark, challenging time. But I saw other people faced with similar diagnoses and prognoses, and their loved ones would walk the hallway and collapse in utter despair. What was the difference? The difference was that I was clinging by the fingernails to the belief that God is somehow supremely, sovereignly in control. Even when something is painful and difficult, even during dark times, God is still working out his good purposes. It brings meaning to our lives. When we come to Ruth, we see this played out in her life. We see how humans experience God's sovereign care. We see how human beings experience God's wisdom, how we experience God's provision, how we experience his covenant goodness and his unmerited kindness. It's all loaded into the life of Ruth. We discover something that we already know to be true. Often, God's goodness, his sovereign care, can come disguised as hard circumstances. Often, God's unmerited kindness towards us is mediated through the kindness of others. We see all of this in the life of Ruth. Ultimately, we see that God's covenant goodness to Ruth will prepare the way for his full covenant goodness to you and to me. His ultimate expression of goodness to us is prepared in his goodness to Ruth. Ultimately, when we look at this book, we will see Jesus. You and I will come to see Jesus in this account in a way that creates a deep, heartfelt longing for something. For someone. For someone that the people of this day could not name. But you and I, with the benefit of 2,000 years and 20/20 hindsight, we can see that it was Jesus all along. Let's dive into chapter 1. The account does not begin with Ruth. Instead, it begins with a woman named Naomi. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us some background to the story. It sets the stage, if you will. We know that this book happens in between the time of Joshua leading the people into the land of promise. It happens after that and before the very first king, before the season of kings. It happens during the time of the judges. You guys know the story of the judges. Some of the best stories of Israel are captured in the judges. You have Ehud, the left-handed man. You guys know that story? Go home and read it. It's a good one. Do you know the account of Jael and the tent peg? Some good stuff. Some good stuff in Judges. In fact, we're building a new church building, and when I was thinking about stained glass windows, I thought, Ehud, the left-handed man, plunging the dagger into the anyway. We have a building committee that keeps me off those things. This account happens in that window. Joshua has led them into the land of promise. The first kings have not happened yet. Saul has not been made king. It's a season of the judges. We're told in chapter 1 that a famine has driven Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, two great names as well, driven them out of Bethlehem, out of the land of promise, has driven them to the southeast into the land of Moab. Once they get into Moab, something terribly tragic happens. Put yourself in Naomi's shoes for a moment. She and her family have fled the land of promise. They've moved to Moab, and shortly thereafter, her husband Elimelech dies. Now, you must understand that this is at a time when a woman without a husband can only rely upon the goodness of her sons. Otherwise, she is destitute. She'll be given to a life of poverty. Her husband dies. Her sons then go, and they take Moabite wives from the land. One of the wives is a woman named Orpah. Not Oprah. Orpah. The other son takes a wife who's a Moabite woman, and her name is Ruth. 10 years later, both of her sons die, too. This leaves Naomi destitute. She's widowed. She has no sons to care for her. She is in a desperate situation. Imagine Naomi. Sorrow upon sorrow has been heaped upon her. She now is in a place where she has to come to grips with the certainty that she will have a miserable life. She will spend the rest of her life begging for food and shelter and having to wrestle that awful monster of loneliness. And friends, all of this is captured in the first five verses of chapter 1. We get to verse 6. Naomi has now heard that the famine has lifted back in Bethlehem. She decides that she's going to go home, back to her people, back to her country. She presumes that she may fare better as a beggar among distant relatives and friends rather than in a foreign land. Naomi doesn't want to be a burden to her daughters-in-law. So in verses 7 through 14, she tenderly sets them free from any sense of obligation that they may have for her. She assures them. She says, "Please, do not stay. I am too old to give you any more husbands. And even if I could have more children, you wouldn't want to wait for them anyway." Naomi releases them from any sense of obligation they may have. You see, in Naomi's life, we catch a glimpse of what it means to be a good mother-in-law. There's this worldly fallacy out there that relationships with mother-in-laws need to be bad. They don't. I was flipping through the channels the other day, and I didn't watch the show because I thought it was probably stupid, but I saw the title, and it was Monsters in Law. Have you ever heard of this? What a dreadful thing. But it's a lie that we in the church have bought into. Good mother-in-laws are like Naomi. They joyfully accept whatever their daughters-in-law will give, and they never demand more. They never use the word should. Look at Naomi. In this touching moment, Orpah reaches over, she kisses Naomi, and with tear-stained cheeks, she says goodbye. Naomi is sad to see her go, but she understands. Naomi's strong. She's confident in the Lord's goodness. She stares her own imminent loneliness in the eye and never flinches. She kindly kisses and releases her hold on Orpah. In the end of verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law." In this moment, Naomi hangs on the precipice of isolated destitution. The whole thing is hinging on this moment. Orpah kisses her and says goodbye, but, look at the text, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth, remember, she is herself a childless widow. She courageously and selflessly wipes the tears from her own eyes, looks deep into Naomi's eyes, and says those deeply moving words to her mother-in-law. Verses 16 through 17. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." It's a tender moment. Do you feel the strength of these two godly women? Do you feel their courage? Do you feel that in the text? This is virtuous womanhood on display in Scripture. Naomi and Ruth in this interaction show us what it means to have hearts of flesh and backbones of steel. Naomi and Ruth in this interaction show us what it is to have an iron fist in a velvet glove. Young women, look to Ruth. She freely gives of herself. She courageously prefers someone else. Older women, look to Naomi. She clings to no one. She looks to the Lord for provision and care. In verse 18, we're told that Naomi saw that Ruth was determined. Naomi looks at it and says, well, she's an adult. She's clearly counted the cost. She's made her resolve. So in verse 19, the two of them went on this journey back to the land. They left Moab and they went back to Bethlehem. And in this verse 19, we have a classic case of understated elegance and restrained beauty. Just picture that moment in your mind. Picture the love. Picture the fellowship. It's deep and it's profound, and it's made only more sweet and deep by this thick melancholy that hangs over all of chapter 1. They launch out to Bethlehem. And how pathetic are they? How sad. When they arrive in Bethlehem, the town is stirred up with rumors. The town asks, "Is this Naomi?" They don't even recognize her. She's so sad and pathetic. She replies in verses 20 to 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's important. What a sad pair. They've been ravaged by horrific, unthinkable loss. Naomi says to the crowd, "No longer call me Naomi. Don't call me lovely anymore." That's what Naomi means. "No longer call me lovely. I have officially changed my name to bitter." Have you ever found yourself in Naomi's shoes? Thank God the story doesn't end there. For you see, now Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem, and it's time for the barley harvest. Let's look at chapter 2. Naomi leads Ruth to the fields of a distant relative's barley fields, a man named Boaz. When we look at Boaz, we see his godly character. Men, how ought you to treat women? Be like Boaz. Watch how he cares for her in ways that are appropriate to their growing intimacy. It's a model for me and for other men on how to deal and interact with women, whether they're a stranger or your wife or anything in between. Young men, if you are dating, you may come to a place where you're dating a woman and there's something about her past that's troubling to you. There's something in her life that's a hurdle. You may say, I could never date her. What if God is calling you to be part of her redemption story? What if God is calling you to be her Boaz? Are you man enough to love a Ruth? And so Ruth heads out into Boaz's field to glean leftover barley for her and for Naomi. She's gleaning the barley that's been left over, and all of a sudden, wouldn't you know, a love story breaks out. This account goes from being sad and tragic to, in a moment, you see hope springing up. Boaz spots her and watches her. She must have been something to look at, right? Boaz looks at her and he eventually approaches her and instructs her not only to gather from his field, but don't go anywhere else. Just only come to his field. Ruth asks him, "Why are you being so good to me?" And in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, Boaz answers her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You see, Boaz understands that he is an instrument of God's sovereign care and provision for godly Ruth. He joyfully gives her permission not only to glean what's left over, but he then goes and he instructs his workers to intentionally leave barley behind for her unharvested. He takes her under his care and feeds her until she's satisfied. Ruth then rushes home. She can't wait to tell Naomi what happens. And wise Naomi recognizes a couple of things. First of all, she sees the kindness of her distant relative. She sees that Boaz is being kind. But secondly, she sees through it to uncover the real source of provision and protection. She instructs Ruth and says, Ruth, you stay close to Boaz, for he is the Lord's Redeemer. Let's go on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 contains this lovely interaction between Boaz and Ruth. There's this moment where she spends the night at his feet. There's a clear sense of growing intimacy. And during the night and in the morning, he declares to her, he says, I will be your redeemer. He then sends her home with enough measures of barley to feed Ruth and Naomi. And so we come to chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is the part of the story that a lot of people skip over, because Boaz enters into a technical legal interaction. He makes sure that this process of redeeming Ruth is legally crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. He ensures that this process of redeeming her is witnessed by the village elders. He wants to formally redeem both Naomi's husband's land and also Ruth. And to us, it can seem overly technical. We come to this and we say, well, why all the detail, but don't miss the point? This moment is captured in God's word so that throughout the ages, you and I would never have to wonder or question Ruth's redemption. This is all about confidence and certainty in the fact that she has been duly, legally, and permanently redeemed. There's safety and security in this chapter. Because you and I never have to doubt Ruth's redemption, because it is safely secured in this technical legal interaction, then by extension, we never have to doubt our own. We'll see that as it unfolds. She has been redeemed. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Here's the point of chapter 4. Ruth, in this moment of certain redemption, has gone from being a Moabite outsider, poor, destitute beggar, to being welcomed into the household of God. She has gone from being a nobody, an outsider, someone who has to glean leftover barley, to being mentioned in the same breath as Rachel and Leah, the great matriarchs of Israel. Do you see the picture of this? Do you see how it applies to you and to me? We fast forward to the New Testament, and in Colossians, the writer to the Colossians tells us that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we see Ruth's sure and certain redemption, we see a picture of our redemption as well. In chapter 4, Boaz goes on to marry Ruth. It's the joyful culmination of this love story. It's the culmination, but it's not the conclusion. Because in verse 13, we're told that Ruth bears a son. Now, you have to imagine that moment. With all the loss and all the tragedy, with all of the moments where things could have gone so tragically wrong, she now finds herself married to a good man, welcomed into the household of God, and pregnant with a baby. Isn't that wonderful? Ruth and Naomi have had loss upon loss. They've been desperately poor. No husbands to care for them. No offspring to look after them. Utterly hopeless and helpless. And now Ruth is married, and Naomi is the proud grandmother of a beautiful baby boy. This childless widow, Naomi, has become the grandmother of Obed by the sovereign care of Yahweh. Oh, the boy's name is Obed, another great name. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Did you catch that? Obed, the son of Ruth, the grandson of Naomi, is the grandfather of Israel's greatest king. To this day, the Jews pray for a king like David. Look at God's sovereign care in this matter. How he took this from a situation of destitution and loss to being the very lineage of the greatest king. Behold God's sovereign care over his people, over simple people like Naomi and Ruth, over simple people like you and me, over broken people like us. God's sovereign care extends so far that it even goes to broken, hurting people like you and me. It even redeems painful loss. He's always working out his good plan. Friends, who are you in this account today? Where do you find yourself? Are you Naomi? Are you Ruth? Are you Boaz? Naomi released her daughters-in-law. She did not cling to her own strength and provision. Instead, she entrusted herself to God's perfect care. Naomi has a moment where she can get nervous and have a freak out and say, Orpah and Ruth, I know you don't owe it to me, but you kind of do. You have to take care of me. And instead, she trusts in the goodness and strength of the sovereign Lord. Ruth honors her mother-in-law and abandons any safety net. She throws herself fully on the care of the God of Naomi and her people. Ruth was a great woman of great courage and strength. Ruth was a woman who was not self-sufficient. She had a strength that came from God, a strength that came from God and that was worked out for the purposes of God in salvation history. She tucked herself under the caring wings of Boaz, her earthly redeemer. And in this, we see a picture. We see the picture of her under the wings of her heavenly redeemer. Boaz, he's the picture of biblical godly manhood. He's tender. He's caring. He's strong. He's a man who defends. He pursues her in the field. He redeems her and he provides for her. At another level, Boaz is the picture of Jesus, who redeems us from our destitute state. In this way, Boaz foreshadows what Jesus does completely and finally for us. When we look at God's sovereign care through this account, we see that Ruth and Boaz, by their faithfulness and by God's faithfulness to them, set the stage for the coming of our ultimate kinsman redeemer. So when you tell this story to your children, when you teach it in your Sunday schools, move quickly over the wheat and barley. Move quickly over that. Show them godly manhood on display. Show them godly womanhood on display. And ultimately, show them God's tender care and his sovereign provision. Show them Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we confess that at times when life is difficult, we can question your goodness. At other times, we question your strength. If you're good, are you strong enough? Lord, I pray that you would grant us deep conviction and courage in your sovereign care and provision. I pray, Lord, that whatever the situation, the temporal situation, that we would come to trust that you are working all things together for our good. I pray also, Lord, that you would bring us to a place where we fully trust in your ultimate act of goodness towards us in Jesus. Or we stop trying to earn your favor and stop trying to merit what we can never deserve, but where we trust in our kinsman redeemer who surely and certainly redeems us from destitution and loss. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.